As the Lord began to work some things in my heart this last week, I jotted a few ideas down of things I'd like to cover and I'd like to say. I want to just start with, I was in a church recently, and I heard somebody make mention, this stuck out at me because of the corporate response I heard. It's one of those where you could hear the kind of the rumble in the crowd as everybody was whispering the answer at the same time. And if you sit in a room with 200 people doing that, you can kind of make out what everyone thinks the answer is. But I heard the question come from the stage, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? And you could hear that 200 people rumble like, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So the answer, of course, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And I could kind of hear that ripple through the crowd. And then they went on to the next thing in the sermon, whatever it was. And I sat there and was so impressed that everyone was on the same page. That was pretty cool that, you know, they had that at least indoctrinated enough that everybody kind of fired that out there. And as I thought about it, I began to stir that commandment over in my own mind and my own spirit and wrestle with it a little bit, because it's obvious that according to the Gospels, at least the majority opinion of the Gospels, that the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to walk you through that tonight because Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree. Notice I said Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree that the greatest commandment, at least in three different stories in the gospel surrounding Jesus, none of which are exactly the same story, by the way, but three stories that are very similar, agree that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And you'll notice there's a glaring omission there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree, but I'm leaving one guy out because everybody knows that there's more than three gospels. And so I'm sitting in that crowd thinking about that. Well, is it the greatest commandment for me, seeing as I'm alive a couple thousand years after they wrote that down and I'm alive a long time after it was originally written down? Is it the greatest commandment that I can walk in is to love the Lord my God with my heart, soul, strength, mind, and to love my neighbor as myself? I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree, but is that all there is to the story? So let's go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke's version. It sounds like that'll take forever. It really won't because you already know the story. We don't have to break them down too terribly much. Go to Matthew 22. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. I'll read for, I know not, it's mostly digital Bibles now anyway, right? iPads, iPhones, that's cool. All right, whatever translation you're using, I'm going to read from the New King James, Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment, he doesn't quote Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments chapter. Instead, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, which is the fifth book of the Torah. It's the end of the Pentateuch. We're way past Sinai, by the way, in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus skips Sinai, he skips thou shalt nots, all the thou shalt nots. He skips honoring mothers and fathers, he skips the Lord your God being the only God, he skips idolatry, and he jumps all the way to the end of the Torah, and he quotes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind," that's the first. And then Jesus goes a step farther than he's asked to go, because the man wants to know what's the greatest commandment. But Jesus includes number two in verse 39. The second is like that command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And from here, Jesus moves backwards in the Torah to Leviticus 19. And he grabs an obscure thought from the middle of the Pentateuch and says, let me tack on to that the thought that you're supposed to be loving your neighbor the way that you love yourself. The interesting thing about that is the Ten Commandments fall in Exodus 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In the middle of Leviticus, there's a little hidden theme called love your neighbor. Why should you love your neighbor? Because you were slaves in the land of Egypt. So don't ever forget what it feels like to be a slave. And you were stranger. You're going to be strangers in a land where people don't know you. So be careful how you treat strangers. Then as the Pentateuch goes on, the Torah, you get all the way to Deuteronomy where the command is to love God with everything you have. So it's interesting to me that the theme of loving your neighbor precedes loving God in the Torah. Leviticus, watch how you treat your neighbor. Deuteronomy, better love God. When Jesus quotes them, he reverses it. He says the greatest commandment is to love God. But don't forget the second one, which is love your neighbor. And the guy didn't ask. The guy didn't ask what's the second best commandment, but it's as if Jesus won't quote one without the other. So it's Jesus' way of mashing together two thoughts. So for Jesus, it's not possible to do one without doing the other. For Jesus, one stands alone, it falls. So loving God is a great commandment, according to Jesus. But you can't do without the second one, which is loving your neighbor. Now, when 1 John comes along, 1 John way back at the end of the New Testament, he says, don't say you love God but hate your neighbor. If you say that, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. What's that? That's a reimagined way of saying, if you're going to keep the greatest commandment, you're going to have to keep the second greatest commandment. Because in reality, the first commandment and the second commandment go together. You're going to love God, you're going to have to love your neighbor. How could you say you love God if you don't love your neighbor? So that's Matthew's real foray into this. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Which is a phenomenal statement, because the law and the prophets is everything from Genesis to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi doesn't hang on you paying your tithe. Genesis to Malachi doesn't hang on you slaughtering a lamb. Genesis to Malachi doesn't hang on you keeping the Sabbath. Genesis to Malachi hang on you loving God and loving your neighbor. Jesus said there's two commands on which everything else rests. If you miss these two, it doesn't matter if you keep Genesis to Malachi, because you miss the two things that Genesis to Malachi hang on. Everything in that Old Testament is propped up, held together by loving God and loving your neighbor. That's Matthew's version of the story. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all the commandments?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God.'" Here Mark adds a little fullness to the Torah passage. It's the same verse, but it's a little bit of an intro. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second..." Now, go back to the end of verse 28. The end of verse 28, what was the question? What's the first commandment of all? So why does he bother in verse 31 to give the second? Nobody asked you what the second best commandment is. Why are you once again giving us the second? Because for Jesus, it's impossible for the first commandment to be without the second commandment. It's impossible for you to love the Lord your God and not love your neighbor. The same way as it is, you can't get past if you're going to love your neighbor. In a way, you've already begun to show the love for God. Because you can't get to two without going through one, but you better not go to one without going to two. This is the second gospel that tells us basically the same story. Here's the second. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He." This is just an aside, a little time out for me. I just always find it a little bit humorous that this guy stops in the middle of a Jesus sermon and goes, "Good job, Jesus. Yeah, you really nailed that one. Wait, that was a good answer." You got to wonder how Jesus handled that. "To love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding." Notice these words are written in black. This is the statement in return to Jesus declaring the first and second commandment. "Love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." In reality, if that's true, we should be focusing more on the message of love than we should the message of sacrifice. And as I told you in my opening bio, I spent years in ministry focusing on sacrifice rather than focusing on love. My sacrifice for the ministry and what I thought you ought to be sacrificing at the end of this sermon. It's a little piece of yourself on the altar. And so the rebuttal statement here by the man, it's not really a rebuttal, but it's him saying, hey, good job, Jesus. Yes, love God, love your neighbor. It's better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at 34. Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, and he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Incredible statement. Now, if you think the kingdom of God is a place called heaven, just over in the glory land, and when you die, you get to go there, then this verse is kind of weird. Because, I mean, how you're close to getting to go to heaven if you love your neighbor, if you love God. But if you think the kingdom of God is a present possession, something that the Gospels say Jesus came to put you into. Remember, he said, ask of the Father and he will give you the kingdom. Remember what Jesus came preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you have to do to get into it? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What's repent mean? Repent is from the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia is the Greek word metanoia means to change your mindset. When Jesus says repent, the kingdom is at hand, he's not saying get down on the carpet and beg God to forgive you. He's saying change your mind. The kingdom's not way over there. The kingdom's way over here. If you'll change your mind, you could start to possess the reality of the kingdom right now. Because you haven't changed your mind, you think the kingdom's somewhere over there. You're trying to get there. This man says, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus goes, you know what? That's really close to the kingdom. You're bumping right up next to what the kingdom looks like. Pretty phenomenal. Look how Luke tells it. Luke 10. Did you notice some subtle differences between Matthew's version and Mark's version? How do we account for subtle differences? One of the ways maybe that we account for subtle differences is the reality that these people are writing decades later. They're writing about incidents, some of which they were not eyewitnesses to. We can also account for it from the fact that if three of us were to see the same thing tonight, and then the cops came and said to us, who witnessed this crime? And three of us raised our hand, and he called you and me aside and said, what'd you see? Every psychological study in the world will tell you that the three people saw three different things, even though we were looking at the exact same thing. And it's not that we actually saw three different things. It's that we emphasized three different things on what we saw. And that's because of our perspective, our point of view, our lighting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke walk in three different lightings, walk in three different perspectives. So that's not, it's not conflict like, oh, Matthew's right, Mark's wrong, Luke might be there. It's more of, this is what I saw happen. This is how I heard it. So that's an important aspect. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus and said, teacher, now watch this one. This one doesn't even sound like Matthew and Mark. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? And how do you read it? Pretty important question. I do an essay edition next week. I do an essay edition in my podcast at the end of every month, last day of the month, where I write some thoughts and then I read it. Next week, I air one on this passage because this was a real transformative question for me in the Bible. Because I used to teach that it didn't matter how you saw it. The Bible says what it says. How you see it is irrelevant. I thought that was real slick. I'd get up and say that. The Bible says what it says. How you see it doesn't matter. And you go, well, how am I supposed to see it? You're supposed to see it God's way. Well, what's God's way? Well, talk to the Lord. He'll tell you. But what I really meant was the way I'm about to tell you. That's God's way. Interestingly enough, Jesus goes, what's the Bible say? Bible. But let's say Bible. He didn't say Bible, but we'll say it. What's the scripture say? What's the Bible say? The guy, and how do you see it? Which means it's okay to say, how do you see that? What do you think that verse means? And to not necessarily believe that you get to the end of it and be dead wrong, but maybe there's some things you need to see in it that you're not seeing in it. So he goes, what's it say and how do you see it? Listen to his answer, verse 27. What's he quote? Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And also Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. He does the same thing in Luke that Jesus did in Matthew. He goes and pulls two commandments out. He puts them together. He goes, love God, love your neighbor. That's what you ought to be doing. And Jesus said, you answered right. Do this and live. 29 is one of those pivotal verses in the Bible. It's one of those moments where if he had just kept his mouth shut, You know, just take it in, go home and wrestle with it. But he can't do it. He can't just take it home and wrestle with it. He needs validated. He needs publicly validated. He needs to be able to walk away with something he can chew on. And so he says to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And he doesn't say it because he's curious. According to verse 29, he says it wanting to justify himself, because it's the love his neighbor part he's struggling with. That's why he came to Jesus in the first place. Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes, what's it say? How do you see it? He goes, well, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes, good job. And he goes, but I got a problem, because my struggle here is that I don't know who my neighbor is. And the reality is, of course he knows who his neighbor is. That's the whole purpose of coming to Jesus in the first place. And then comes the story of Good Samaritan. Now, I'm not going to reread the Good Samaritan story. I think most of us know the Good Samaritan story. Brief synopsis. A guy's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, gets beat up and robbed and left for dead by the side of the road, and three people pass on the other side. A Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan. The Levites are the ones who take care of the tabernacle and the temple and all of its goods. The priest, of course, is the priesthood. They're in the bloodline of being able to lead Israel. They are the voice between Israel and God. And the Samaritans are a mixed breed who interracially married, who have a semblance of Judaism and a semblance of Hellenistic Greek worship. And they are not accepted by the Romans, and they are not loved by the Jews. And Jesus has to put one of them in the story. And of course, who's the guy that stops to help him? The Samaritan. And he not only pours in the oil into his wounds and pours wine into his belly, he puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the nearest inn, and instructs the innkeeper, take care of him. I'm going to come back in a few days. If he's overspent what I leave, I'll pay more. Because he cannot out sin my grace. He can't be so bad in your hotel, I won't pay for it. I'm coming back. And Jesus turns to the man and said, who was neighborly? Go and do likewise. And the point, of course, is that the neighbor is the least likely person you want it to be. And that's why it's so hard to live the second commandment. Because the point is, you don't want it to be the Samaritan. You want the neighbor who mows his yard and keeps his stereo turned down. That's a neighbor that's easy to love. The neighbor that keeps stealing your garden tools and parking in your yard and letting his animals run through your fence, that's not the neighbor you want. In fact, it's not even the neighbor you like. You don't want to be neighborly to him. You want to be neighborly to the neighborly guy. In another passage, Jesus confronts it this way. It's easy to love the guy that loves you back. Even sinners do this. In other words, it's easy to be neighborly to a good neighbor. Try being neighborly to the guy you've been taught your entire life you're supposed to hate.
We have a neighbor like that.
You have a neighbor like that. It's easy to be good to the neighbor on the other side of your house, but it's really hard to be neighborly to that guy. And so the point of the story is that it isn't easy to be neighborly to the wrong person, but it's almost always the person that you're supposed to be loving, and that's what makes it hard. In fact, it's impossible. And if you end the sermon right here, then you go, well, I guess we don't have to try, right? I mean, if it's impossible, I mean, what are you going to do? Because you tried to love them, you didn't love them, I mean, God's grace will cover you, so let's just move on. But it's impossible for the very reason, I believe, why I don't have one in John to take you to. Let me explain. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written less than 30 years after the resurrection. Mark is probably first. A collection of stories about Jesus. Very little instruction, very little teaching. Just a straightforward smattering of a Jesus who heals. No nativity scene. No angelic announcement of his birth. Jesus comes out almost wild-eyed. Mark's the book of immediacy. Immediately, 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 immediately. I think the word pops up 38 times in 16 chapters. Jesus is on the move. He's fast. Then the church settles down. Of course, that's the first story. The first guy that witnesses the scene is going to talk the fastest. Give it a couple decades and you relax a little bit. And Matthew begins to write his gospel. And Matthew's focused. He's got Mark's stuff over here and he uses it. Mark's stuff gets integrated into Matthew. But Matthew's focused. He's worried about Israel. His book is straight up to Israel. So much to Israel, he opens with a genealogy. Because he wants to make sure she realizes who she put on a cross. And he writes to Israel directly, succinctly, powerfully. He gives prophetic statements about Israel and her future doom. How Jerusalem needs to watch out. All of these things he says are going to happen in your generation. He's talking to his audience sternly. In that book, you need a Jesus with a few more sermons, not just miracles. Let's slow down and let him talk a little bit. And then Luke, a physician. He's the better speaker. He's the better writer. And his stories are rich and they're full. His chapters, although we broke them up, but his stories are long. That's why his chapters are long. Because his stories go on and on and on. And he tells stuff nobody had wrote down before. And he gives some parables that have been floating through the church ethos for about 3 decades. And Luke starts to write them down. And Luke's message is about Jesus the man. And how, and Luke gives his genealogy because he wants to prove that not only is he a son of God, he's a son of David. He's a real guy with real flesh and blood. And he's like you and me, and he takes him down into wildernesses, and he shows him as an anointed man of God. And then, silence. John's gospel doesn't come to us until closer to the end of the first century, decades after the resurrection. Not only decades after the resurrection, decades after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, where sacrificial Judaism ended. Have you ever thought about, why don't Jews still slaughter lambs? They can't. They don't have a temple. The book of Deuteronomy says they have to slaughter the lambs where God told them to. Once the temple came down, there was nowhere left to slaughter lambs. Temple Judaism turned into rabbinical Judaism in AD 70. After the temple's gone, now they just have rabbis. They don't have a bloodshed sacrifice. And so decades later, John sets down to write a gospel. We're on the other side of the fall of Judaism. John doesn't give you an Olivet discourse. John doesn't give you any end time events. John doesn't prophesy about the last days. John just tells you about a Jesus whom he sees as a brand new creation. How's he open his book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does that sound a whole lot like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Because John did that on purpose. Because we're on the other side of the fall of a temple. We're in a new world. There's a new man on the earth. He's a resurrected man named Jesus. And John works his book. 50% of John's book is the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Because he wants to focus you on a crucified, resurrected, ascended Jesus. For John, he's taking you past the old covenant and into the new covenant. For John, he doesn't bother to deal with what's the best under an old system. He excludes the stories of people walking up to Jesus going, what's the greatest commandment? For John, we're done looking back into the Old Testament to find out how we're supposed to treat God. For John, we look into a new world for how we're supposed to treat God. For John, we go past Sinai and we go all the way into a new Jerusalem. It's why when John writes the book of Revelation, his book ends with a new Jerusalem with healing in its leaves and a river that flows out of people's hearts, and all you got to do is consume a new tree and you get to live forever at the end of Revelation. In Genesis, you eat the wrong tree, you die. In Revelation, you eat the right tree and you live. That's John's gospel. That's John going, welcome to a new world. Why would I talk to you about a commandment you can't keep? So I sat in that service that day and I heard the rumbles of that crowd go, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I knew I was hearing a Matthew, Mark, and Luke version of the greatest commandment. But I wasn't hearing a John version. Because John heard Jesus say something else. John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and he's going to glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Did you catch the adjective? A new commandment I give you. I'm not going to talk to you about a Deuteronomy 6 commandment. I'm not going to talk to you about a Leviticus 19 commandment, but I'm going to keep the heartbeat of it. I'm just going to flip it around. Instead of me commanding you to love God and go love your neighbor, I'm here to give you a brand new commandment, one you've never heard before. It's why you use the word new. One Moses didn't hear, one Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write down, because they were writing before, while there was still a temple sacrificial system. And here comes John with nothing left but Jesus in a new world. And he goes, you want to know what Jesus wants you to know in a new world? He wants you to know a new commandment. If you're living in a new world, you need a new commandment. And what is it? You need to love people the way you're loved. That's a new animal. The Old Testament, love God and then love people. The New Testament, love people to the equivalency that you know you're loved. If you're struggling to love people, I have new information for you. It may be because loving people is really hard. It's so hard, it's in the Old Covenant. But in a New Covenant, you love people because you know you are loved. Whereas the Old Covenant didn't focus you on how loved you are, it focused you on how much you are to love. The New Covenant focuses you on how loved you are so that you know how to love. It's not that under the New Covenant we don't love people. It's that we don't love people independently as if loving them gets us something with God. We love people dependent on our own revelation that we are a loved people. So if I don't know God loves me, how in the world can I expect to love you? Especially if you're the neighbor I can't stand. Because that's the one that's the hardest to love anyway. It's easy to love the guy I can stand, but let's insert the guy I can't stand. Let's insert the guy whose religion or race or politics or thought processes are the exact opposite of me. Let's insert the guy that I think is the reason we're all in trouble. Let's insert the woman that I disagree vehemently with, that I think that their opinion is of the devil. Let's insert that one. How do I learn to love them? Well, you just try really hard. Won't work. Because you can't love anybody the way that you love yourself. And God knew you couldn't do it. It's why, do this little journey sometime. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30. Watch this. Deuteronomy 6, God says, love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 10, God says, circumcise your heart, you stiff-necked people, and start loving people. It took four chapters for God to go, you guys are struggling with this love bit. You need to circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart? What's that mean? They're already getting circumcised as a sign that they're in Abraham's covenant. You can't cut your heart. Deuteronomy 30, 20 chapters later, God goes, I shall create in you a new heart. Because you know what? You can't do it. It's impossible for you to do it. I told you to love each other. The problem is you're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you can't love anybody like you love yourself. How could you do it? Circumcise your heart. I know. Circumcising your heart. How are you going to circumcise your heart? You can't circumcise your heart. Tell you what, there's coming a day. I'm going to do it for you. So Paul says this in Romans. Look at this real quick. Romans 2:28. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart in the Holy Spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So what does Paul teach us that the cross and the resurrection has accomplished? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God knows how to circumcise your heart. He cuts off the part of your heart that was stubborn and calloused. You have the power to begin again in Christ because now you have a revelation that you are loved, and with a revelation that you are loved, you can do something with that in the world. So what happens is that John doesn't give to you the Matthew, Mark, and Luke version of the greatest commandment. He gives you a brand new commandment, one that he remembers hearing Jesus say because John was a witness to it. One that he remembers probably when he heard Jesus say it, he couldn't even understand how he could pull it off. A new commandment, love one another the way I love you. This is why, for me, I believe that Christianity is not a journey of how to miss hell and get to heaven. I believe that Christianity is a journey from a mentality of a servant to the mentality of a son. It's a graduation from someone who believes they need to do things to please God into someone who starts to have an understanding that God is completely pleased. And that the pleasure comes because of Jesus, not because of me. That when God looks at me, He sees His Son, not He sees all my problems. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am who He says I am in Christ, not in me. This is why I think the Apostle Paul said the great mystery that had been shut up from before the time began has now been revealed unto us through the Gentiles, Paul said, which is, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. For Paul, he said, the greatest mystery of all is how God could move into people's lives. And lo and behold, God proved it to us by moving into Gentiles. They're not even Jewish. They don't even have Moses and the commandments and the sacrifice. And yet Jesus lives in them. One of the oddest debates in the book of Acts is found smack dab in the middle in Acts 15. When all of the first generation Christians, now how many of you realize the first generation Christians were all Jewish? Okay, so they'd come from Judaism and they accepted Jesus as their Messiah. First generation Jewish Christians meet at a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, one of the oddest chapters in the Bible. And they all get together and they say, we got to have a meeting and we need to have a big vote. Because we're hearing that Gentiles are accepting Jesus as their Savior. And we're just not sure, A, if that's possible. And B, if they do, we just need to know what we need to tell them to do next. Because this is all about doing stuff, right? Acts 15 is one of those swing moments in the Bible where everything changes. Because Peter stands up in Acts 15 and goes, guys, all I know is I went into an Italian dude's house named Cornelius and I told him about Jesus and all of them started speaking in tongues. And there's none of them in the room was Jewish. And what I took that to mean is that the Holy Spirit wants to do in them what He did in us at Pentecost. And Paul raises his hand and goes, hey, I got some stories for you. I've been down in some of these cities. I want to show you what God's done through the Galatians. And James stands up and goes, well, look, I don't know. But what I think is happening is I think God's restoring the tabernacle of David back to the earth. Where you can put, David one time put the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? David put it in a tent, opened the tent flap, let all of Israel walk in front of it. He stored it for 90 days in a Gentile's house named Obed-Edom in the middle of the guy's living room. And when he watched the guy get his socks blessed off, David went to his house and took it back and went, if he's going to get blessed, this guy's not even a Jew. This guy's going to get blessed. He's got the Ark of the Covenant in his house. I'm going to bring it back to Jerusalem. That's the whole reason David brought it back to Jerusalem, by the way, because he didn't want somebody else getting blessed when he could. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back. James stands up in Acts 15 and goes, I perceive that this is an Ark of David moment. I think God wants to give free access to everybody. And when they get to the end of the meeting, James goes, I think it's best if we don't put too much of a burden on these Gentile Christians. Not even us or our fathers could bear that burden. So why would we put it on these new converts? And then why now for 2,000 years have we fought about what we ought to be putting on new Christians? The early church had that fight already. They already had it for us. And their fight ended up with, you know, we couldn't do it. I mean, if we couldn't do it, how are they going to do it? So what Paul and Peter leave that room and do is they go spread the gospel of Jesus to the world and tell people it's a God of love. And He loved you enough to do this through Jesus. And the message of the gospel explodes in a world where people just have a revelation that they're loved. What I'm finding is that if you can release people into a knowledge that they're loved, you give people the equipment to love other people. The extent to which you're struggling to love your neighbor, and when I say your neighbor, don't pick the one you like, pick the one you can't stand. That's the point of the Good Samaritan story. The point to which you're struggling to love other people shows you the direct correlation to the point in which you're struggling to accept God's love for you. So if you see other people and you go, I'm struggling with them because of the way they talk or the way they dress or the way they act or the way they respond or where they live or what they do, it might be in that area that you're struggling to believe that God loves you in spite of that stuff. That God loves you in spite of where you're from or what you do or how you look or the way you dress or the way you talk. He loves you anyway. And a lot of us are struggling with the areas that we don't know if God loves me or not. This is a really tough one for me because I want to get people to understand God loves them, but what are you going to do? What are you going to do to make somebody believe God loves them? I don't know that you can make someone believe God loves them. I believe that you can show them the love of God as expressed through the cross, that God loved humanity so much he would sacrifice himself on our behalf because we needed something to die on our behalf. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system. I'm one who believes that God never got a whole lot out of the blood sacrificial system. I mean, you get to Isaiah and God tells Isaiah, I'm sick and tired of your lambs and your bullocks and your goats and your turtle doves and your pigeons. Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. That's incredible. Did you hear that? I'm tired of your sacrifices. Let's sit down and talk about it. I can do it by just talking. Jesus comes into a house. He's doing a house meeting. He's standing in the middle of the living room. And the plaster starts falling off the ceiling. And they lower a kid into the middle of the room. Remember this story from Mark? It's a paralyzed man. And they lower him by ropes into the middle of the room. And Jesus says to the boy, son, your sins are forgiven. And all the religious people in the room lose their minds. And I used to think they lost their minds because here's Jesus being Jesus. And you can't let him be Jesus. No, they lost their minds because he didn't sacrifice a lamb or a turtle dove or a bull or a pigeon. He didn't put any money in for the upkeep of the priesthood. You're supposed to do all that stuff to get forgiveness of sins. Jesus skipped it all and went, son, your sins be forgiven. And they went, oh, how dare you say that? And Jesus says, just to let you know that I can say it. Watch this. Pick up your bed and walk. That's a big moment. That's a big moment because if you're not allowed to say, son, your sins be forgiven you, God's not going to bless you with the power to make that kid walk. This is going to be the moment where your whole ministry ends because you just were exposed to be a liar. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And the boy gets up and walks. And it's not an indictment that he's able to heal. It's an indictment on them that he's able to forgive. He hasn't even died on the cross yet. How can he forgive sins without dying on the cross? You know what I think the cross is for? I think the cross is Romans 5. God, who while we were yet enemies, displayed his love for us and that Christ died for us. We're an enemy of God, and God wants to show you he loves you, so he puts Jesus on the cross. Not because God's ticked off and needs appeased with another death, but because we need to see something die on our behalf. We need something to be cut off as part of our guilt and our sacrifice, and Jesus becomes the end of our need. Jesus hanging at Calvary becomes the purpose, becomes the expression of all of my guilt. I can then look at Jesus and go, wow, that was me dying there on that cross. And if that's me dying, and that's Paul's conclusion, that's 2 Corinthians 5. I thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. When Jesus died, I died right there with him. So what's it mean? It means God loved me so much that he put all of it into Jesus so that I wouldn't have to carry any of it around. Now, if you know you're that loved, how in the world are you not going to love people in your life? You won't be able to help it. You'll have something to give them. They won't have to jump up through your hoop. They won't have to live up to the standard. They won't have to be what you need them to be. They can just be, and you can love them. They can represent everything you can't stand, and you can love them. Because you'll remember that at one time you represented everything God couldn't stand, and yet he loved you. And when you get that revelation, finally, on the other side of the cross, loving one another becomes a little easier to do. So as I sat that day in that crowd, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? And I heard the buzz, love the Lord your God, all your heart. In my heart, my little buzz was, the greatest commandment is the new one. Love people the way you know you're loved. If you don't know you're loved, you're probably not going to love people. If you know you're loved, you're not going to be able to help it. Because you're going to have something to give. Because you're going to know what is yours. And you're going to know it's not yours because you earned it. It's yours because He gave it to you. It's the gift of God. Just like your righteousness. And then giving that out becomes natural. It's why wherever you see Christianity look hateful or bigoted or cold, if you applaud it because you believe Christianity is standing up for something, you need to ask yourself, if you're not the man asking Jesus, who's my neighbor? Wherever we justify coldness towards people because we think it's a standard that needs upheld, we just need to take a look at Jesus, who never had anyone jump to the standard to be loved. And I believe if we can get back to where we have an expression of how loved we are, we'll start to have an expression of how loved people can be. You are loved. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this chance in this room and whomever else might hear this somewhere, someday, somehow. But namely, God, for this room and those setting right here, I thank you for this little session we've had together, this connection that you've let us have with this group. I can't make anyone realize they're loved. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the circumcising of the heart. It's not the circumcising of the brain. We can cut away at people's intelligence, but we can't circumcise their heart. You go to work on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I'm asking you, where I've tried to appeal to the head, I know the Holy Spirit's appealing to the heart. Convince us that we are loved so that we know what to do with it. We receive that. I believe I'm in a room of believers, and believers receive your Holy Spirit, and they receive the revelation of your love. We don't fight against it. We take it in. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.